It is good to be with you. I look forward to this. Your pastor and I talked about this. I did an American Heritage Conference last year at Calvary Baptist Church in Albany. Your pastor read about it and asked if I would come and do this, and we agreed on this date. What an appropriate time to do this, just before the 4th of July, on the 4th of July weekend, actually. 4th of July is tomorrow. The actual date of the declaration being approved by Congress, Continental Congress, was the 2nd. John Adams said it's a day that should be celebrated by future generations of Americans, and so we're very thankful for the opportunity of being here. Arise Ministry, I worked for 14 years with New Yorkers Family Research Foundation, New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom. In August of 2014, I made a decision to leave that ministry, and then I had to decide what I was going to do with the rest of my life. Part of it is, my motive is 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul said, I have finished my course. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And that's still my prayer. At the end of life, I want to have the Lord say, you finished your course. So then you have to ask the Lord, all right, where's the course? What do you want me to do? And I could retire. I was old enough, but just felt that was not what I should be doing. And so I met with a group of pastors. They encouraged me to continue in a ministry. And I said, all right, what do I do that helps you? And they, without question, there's about 35 guys, different times, different places, all said the same thing. You're an encourager. So the primary goal of Arise Ministry is to be an encourager. I want to be a Barnabas to pastors. I want to be like Onesiphorus. Paul wrote concerning him, he often refreshed me. And so I want to be a refreshment to pastors in the state of New York. To do that, part of what I do is print a newsletter once a week. It's sent out by email. Postage is very expensive. Email can be done very inexpensively. So I do an email called Arise, appropriately. It is one cover story, usually, of something that's going on in the state or the nation with a biblical perspective. And then I also keep an eye on the New York State Legislature and what they're doing, and also talk about other things as well, updates on my ministry. If you'd like to receive that, I didn't bring a sign-up sheet today. I forgot. But you have email, take a card or a prayer card and just send me an email with your address requesting it, and I'll be glad to add you to that list. Part of the goal of the ministry is also to educate, particularly about our Christian heritage, but also the issues of our day, because I have a goal of having people get engaged in our culture. We're in a culture war. We're in a civil war right now. Guns are not going off too much, but it's still, we're in a civil war, really. And part of it is people don't know the answers. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So as God has brought issues to mind, I've written brochures on various topics. The series is called The Truth About Gambling, Truth About Gay Marriage, Truth About Global Warming, The Truth About Transgenderism, Truth About, the latest one is on cremation. Questions that come up, and you may not like my conclusions, and that's fine. I hope you'll be like the Bereans. They'll search the scriptures to see whether it's so. And I encourage you to write your own brochure. If you don't like mine, go ahead and do another. Besides that, it's worth every dime you pay for it, since they're all free. So those are available back there as well. And then I did a series, and I taught a class at North Star Bible Institute on world religions and cults. I converted those notes to booklets on those various topics. The orientation of those is not only what the cult or religion believes, but how to witness to people who are involved in that. My mother was raised a Roman Catholic, and so that was one of the first studies I did. It was on Catholicism. That's available. You should understand what Christianity is about as well. That is, the world religion is the real thing as opposed to all the false. That includes a section. There's two parts. The second part, first part is biblical Christianity. The second part is liberal Christianity, which is a different religion. And a lot of people don't realize that. It's a different thing. And so I encourage you to pick those up. There is a box there, as Pastor mentioned, to help carry the cost of it. We decided, my wife and I, that we would live by faith, and we're doing that. Barb is not able to be with me today, by the way, because her mother has come to live with us. She moved in April. She's 87 years old. She's adjusting very well, except for one thing. She does not want to be alone at night. And this is far enough away from Rochester that it really is an all-night thing. I spent the night at Friendship Baptist in Rome in their apartment, and drove over the rest of the way this morning. So Barb sends her greetings and is sorry that she can't be with us. I miss having her travel, and we hope Mom gets to the place where she feels more comfortable and staying overnight. But until that happens, and only short trips for her. She went with me a couple weeks ago to Watertown. Next week I'll be in Buffalo, so she'll be going to that meeting probably, Lord willing. They're going to a picnic this afternoon. Lighthouse Baptist Church, Bible Baptist Church, is having a service this morning and a picnic in the afternoon service, so they're planning on doing that, and will be telling me all the good food that they had. So I don't know what Pastor has planned for me, but I trust it'll be good too. We're going to... pressure's on, yeah. Anyway, I don't know what'll happen there. Anyway, this is the what we're going to do today is learn about our America's Christian heritage. We have a rich Christian heritage. In Sunday School Hour, I talked about founded by faith. We talked about the faith of the founding fathers, and they did have them. If you'd like to do a further study on that, Tim LaHaye has a book on the faith of the founders, in which he just identifies about 55 men, I think, and talks about their testimony. They wrote a lot, and so they did talk about their faith and what they believed. Now we're going to think about forged by faith. Our nation was really forged by faith as well. A forge is an instrument that's used. A fire is applied to metal, heated up, the metal melts, and then it's made stronger by being forged. And our nation has been made stronger by the wars that we've experienced. And you could look at all of our wars, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, right on through the Civil War, right up through World War II, right up to Vietnam, really, and the Iraqi War, and see how God acted on our behalf. For instance, just yesterday, I came across an article, Admiral Nimitz, who was given charge of Pearl Harbor after the attack, was given a boat ride to tour the damage of the ships, and one of the sailors, quite discouraged, and said, "What do you think?" He said, "I think God was with us." Looking at all the destruction, the sailor said, How can you say that?" He said, "Well, there's a fuel dump just over the hill. If they'd hit that, we'd have had no fuel for any of our ships. Secondly, they hit our ships, but they didn't hit the docks. We can repair these instead of having to take all our ships back and come back." Secondly, they didn't, I don't know if he mentioned it, but one of the things is true, if they had another wave, they could have wiped us out. And he gave credit to God for preserving America. And I think that's true throughout our history. You can see a lot of lessons of that. We're going to look now at the Civil War. Now, here's the challenge for the preacher or the teacher. I don't want to start the Second Civil War right here in the midst by talking about this. We're going to talk about some controversial things. Now, for clarity, my great-grandfather fought in the Civil War. He was in the Union. He fought in the North. He was at Gettysburg. In fact, I'll show you a picture where he was at. I don't know. It's not a picture of him. It's a painting. But I am going to try to give a balanced approach. And it's not so much what we're going to talk about primarily is the impact of the nation on the nation of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln said it, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He's quoting the Lord Jesus, who talked about not only a house, but a kingdom can't stand divided. Lincoln applied that to the nation. We can't remain both half and free. Now, in the Sunday School Hour, we talked about the Declaration of Independence, which is a doctrinal statement. This is America is the only nation in the history of the world, with the exception of Israel, that began with a creed. That creed is, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That is the national motto. That is later repeated by Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. He said, 67 years ago, "Our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition." What was the proposition? All men are created equal. Equal. Well, how can you believe that and have slavery? That was the issue. So there is from the founding of our country, there was a built-in flaw because slavery did exist. Now, when they wrote the Constitution, they made a compromise, often very much misunderstood. People think that they were putting down blacks. Actually, when the big compromise was between the large states and the small states, Their compromise will have two houses. One that will represent the states. No matter what size they are, they'll get two senators. And one that will represent the people, the House of Representatives, based on population. Well, bigger states will have more congressmen. Smaller states will have fewer. So the balance there, that's a compromise. Well, the South wanted to count their slaves. And the North said, no way. We're not going to let you count slaves that can't vote. And the compromise was called the Three-Fifth Compromise. They said, all right, we'll let you count three-fifths of them. They were not saying black people are slaves or three-fifths of a person. There's nothing like that in the Constitution. In fact, the founders really believed that slavery was going to come to an end. It just would die out as an institution. When Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, there were a committee of five men that worked with him. Four others and him. When he wrote the Declaration of Independence, I said Constitution, Declaration of Independence, he included 27 charges against the king. One that did not make the final edit was he charged the king with pushing slavery on the colonies. So they were blaming the king for this thing. We wouldn't have had slaves if the king hadn't put it on it, forced us into this kind of position. So that's part of what they did. They also really knew slavery was wrong. Now, there are people today that are trying to say these are all slave owners and why should we pay attention to the Constitution because they're a bunch of slave owners. There's a lot of error in that. Ben Franklin, Benjamin Ross, two of the founders, formed the first abolitionist society in Philadelphia. People like Jefferson understood that slavery was wrong. If you go to the Washington Monument, you'll see engraved on the walls the words of Jefferson when he said, God who gave us liberty, life gave us liberty, and can the liberties of a nation be thought secure? When we remove this only their only firm basis that these liberties are the gift of God, and they're not to be trifled with except in his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice will not sleep forever. Jefferson knew that they were in danger of God's judgment because of slavery, and he was concerned about that. It's not turning quite as quick as it normally does. Here's Washington. Washington had slaves. In fact, he wrote in his will that his slaves should all be freed on his death. Virginia law would not allow that, however. So that didn't happen. But he thought we need to come up with some solution to end slavery. We need to come up with something. They weren't sure what that should be, how it should work, but they were opposed to it. And they actually, in the Constitution, made a provision that said Congress cannot do anything to interfere with the slave trade until 1828. So they thought they gave time. We'll solve this thing in time. But it was part of a flaw in the Constitution. They really didn't settle it, and it came back to haunt us. Sometimes when you kick the can down the road, you know, as they say in legislation, we'll settle that tomorrow or next week. Sometimes those things, that decision can come back and haunt you because little problems become big problems, and that's what happened in America. Well, things changed. Slavery did not die away or fade away as they expected. And part of the reason for that was Eli Whitney invented the cotton gin, and cotton became the main crop in the South, became known as King Cotton. It demanded cheap labor. The cheapest labor of all is slavery. And so slavery flourished in the South. Things began to heat up. This is going to bother me, so I'm going to come down here, I think. Things began to heat up as the debate about slavery grew, as the nation moved west. For instance, how do we, people in the South owned slaves, wanted to take their slaves with them. And the North said, wait a minute, no, we want this contained in the South. We'll let you keep your slaves, but we don't want you spreading it to the West. So there's a big battle. Two states want to come in. One's allowed in that's a free state. One's allowed that's a slave state. But along with it, they came up with the Missouri Compromise. They drew lines and said, all right, we'll have slavery south of this line, but not north of this line. Then the Fugitive Slave Act was passed by Congress in 1850. It said that if a slave escaped from the South to the North, where there was no slavery, then it could go back. By the way, slavery existed in New York at the time of the Revolution. So this happened over time. It was killed out in the South, in the North, and continued in the South. But it was legal for bounty hunters to come to the North, capture an escaped slave, and bring them back to the South. Now, New York has a lot of the Underground Railroad was a method of escape where Northern or slaves could follow the North Star and they could find refuge, homes, and there's homes you can go to Niagara Falls, Watertown, other places along that from north to south, particularly near Canada, because they would escape into Canada where the Fugitive Slave Act didn't happen, was not legal, and escape. There are all kinds of stories of people that were free, black people, being taken back south, claiming that they were slaves, escaped slaves. And of course, if they had papers, the papers are destroyed. How do you prove who you are if you don't have papers? And so there's all kinds of abuses that went on during that time. Uncle Tom's Cabin was written in 1852. It was an anti-slavery book. This one really ignited the nation, particularly in the North, against slavery. It is written from a Christian perspective. Uncle Tom is a Christian, and it talks about the things that goes through in slavery, and this really excited people against slavery. The thing that brought it home to me personally was the television series Roots. Remember that? Some of you old enough to remember that. We had a snowstorm. I was pastor of County Line Baptist Church, Coopersville. Had a snowstorm. I was in the country. I snowed in for a week. Every night we turned on Roots and watched it. I think it was 2 hours each night and told that story, and it kind of brought home the awfulness of slavery. Slavery was an awful institution. The Dred Scott decision was a landmark. 1857, the Supreme Court ruled that Dred Scott, a fugitive slave, had no rights. Technically, they said he wasn't a person, he was property. Supreme Court can and does sometimes make mistakes. We had that a year ago in the same-sex marriage decision. We had it in Roe v. Wade. This is what Lincoln said about the decision. If the policy of the government upon vital questions affecting the whole people is to be irrevocably fixed by decisions of the Supreme Court, the instant they are made, the people will have ceased to be their own rulers, having to that extent practically resigned their government to the hands of an eminent tribunal. End quote. Justice Scalia, who's now passed on, wrote concerning the decision in Obergefell on same-sex marriage that this ruling says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans are 9 unelected judges. So history has a way of repeating itself, and we're seeing that right now. There is a court beyond the Supreme Court, and that's the court of heaven. And God will judge when the court makes an error. John Brown's reign. Now, John Brown was an evangelical preacher, Christian, layman. He was a radical. He was very anti-slavery. He had done something. He started a farm up in the Adirondacks, not all that far from here, for fugitive slaves. He moved to Kansas, was involved in some atrocities, so I'm not defending what he did. He had the idea that he could raise an army of slaves if he could just arm them. So he planned a raid on Harper's Ferry, a federal arsenal. Now, you got to wonder about the sanity of the man. He took 20 men with him to take on the whole South. He captured the weapons. He'd also made pikes, spears. And he's going to give it to the, he's sure as soon as he gets there, takes the fort, the slaves will come to him, there'll be an uprising. Of course, people living in the South think in terms of a bloodbath. There is a fear in many of the Southern plantations, there are a lot more slaves than there are owners, masters. If the slaves rise up, there'll be, and there had been things like that happen in other countries such as Haiti. So this was not an idle fear, but Brown's idea was really kind of wacky to start with. He was captured and hung. This popular song, you heard the pianist play the Battle Hymn of the Republic. The original words, John Brown's body lies a-folding in the grave. And then his truth keeps rolling on. Harriet Beecher Stowe said there's got to be better words for that. Wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It became popular both in the North and in the South during the war. By the way, Uncle Tom's Cabin was the most popular nonfiction book of the 19th century. It particularly had a big influence on England. It's probably one of the reasons why England did not side with the South in joining the war. So it was a significant book. The Lincoln-Douglas debate centered about state rights and slavery, with Lincoln being opposed. Lincoln lost the election. Douglas was elected. Then we had the election of 1860. By this time, the Whig Party is pretty well gone. The new Republican Party nominates Abraham Lincoln as their champion. The Democratic Party in the North nominates Douglas. So the two men face off again. But Breckinridge is nominated by Southern Democrats. So you have the Democratic Party split. The old Whig Party is gone. It's now the Republican Party. And then you had a party called the Constitution, Bell Constitution Union Party. And the vote is such, the North predominates, more population. Lincoln is elected president. Almost immediately, within just a few weeks, by the date of it was December 24th, 1860, South Carolina is the first state to vote to secede from the Union. They cite the election of a president who's opposed to slavery. They quote him as saying that a nation cannot survive half slave and half free. They also cite abuses of the North on the South and opposing them. The issue really has to do with slavery, but also secession. That one state is followed by six other states, seven, and then later on, after the fire, we got Fort Sumter, Virginia, North Carolina, and Arkansas to join in Tennessee. So secession is a part. The war does not start because of slavery. It starts over the issue of secession. Lincoln says, when all the states entered into a union, they essentially formed a binding compact. For that compact to be broken, all the states must agree to its dissolution, not just a handful of them. Preservation of the union is more important than complaints of individual states. The country would be weaker if it's divided into two. So Lincoln's position is, at the start of the war, save the union. Doesn't have anything to do with slavery, it's save the union. We're going to save the union. He calls for 70,000 troops. The South sees that as an act of war against them, and they too are arguing in favor of secession, only they're arguing on the opposite. They're saying, look, we entered into this compact voluntarily. We can withdraw voluntarily. So constitutionally, there's right on both sides. I think I would lean toward the South in this one, because why, you know, if they're in a union, why can't they break the union? That's part of the argument. So they see it as a second war for independence. They say, Jeff Jefferson said, the federal government is instituting policies that go against the best interests of the South, such as tariffs that disproportionately hurt the South, attempts to free the slaves who work on Southern plantations. Just as the colonists had the right to declare independence from Britain, nearly a century ago, the South has to seek its independence from the Union. So from the South, this is a war for independence. They see themselves following in the footsteps of Washington, Jefferson, and others in declaring their independence from a tyrannical government. I think, really, it wasn't slavery and it wasn't secession that was really the cause. That why couldn't they have worked this out? Now, they're all professing Christians. They all pray to the same God. They all read the same Bible. Why couldn't they have sat down and worked this out? Why couldn't they come up with a plan? Well, Lincoln really believed that the main cause of the Civil War was spiritual. In 1863, he called on the nation to have a national day of prayer, repentance, and fasting. His declaration said, and inasmuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subject to punishment and chastisements in this world, will you not justly fear the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our repentance of our actual or needful end of the reformation of our whole people? We need repentance. We need God's forgiveness. He said, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been served these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. Now, if that were true in 1863, what would evaluation be today of America? As a nation, we're forgetting God, and we're in danger of God's judgment. Well, the war really had to do with faith, family, and freedom. Both sides really thought they were fighting for their faith, fighting for their families, and fighting for their freedom. For instance, Robert E. Lee, the leader of the Northern Army of Virginia, said, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." His counterpart, the commander of the Union Army, said, "Hold fast to the Bible. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made by true civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future." What about family? General Amistad, who led really as one of the heroes from the South in the Battle of Gettysburg. When you see his picture in a minute with a hat on his spear, he's the general that actually broke through the Union line, leading his troops across that field, 2 mile field to the hillside. He said before they charged, "Virginians, Virginians, for your land, your homes, your sweethearts, for your wives, for Virginia forever, forward march." So they had an idea they were fighting for their family, and that could be said of the other side, and for freedom. Jeff Davis says, "It's all we ask to be left alone, that those who never held power over us shall not now attempt to subjugate us by arms. This we must resist in the direst extremity. We must continue our struggle for inherent right to freedom, independence, and self-government." So from the South, that's what they're fighting for. But the North would say the same thing. Later it becomes freedom of the slaves, but all of that had to do with freedom. Let's think about that's the cause. Now let's think about some of the conflict and review some of the battles. There's a lot more that we can share here, obviously. The first battle is the Battle of Fort Sumner. Fort Sumner is a fortification, Union fortification, Northern federal property. The South says it's in our state. It's in the harbor of Charleston, South Carolina. They demand its surrender. When the commander refuses to surrender, the Southern forces fire on it. The fort is forced to surrender, and the war's on. The first big battle is the Battle of Manassas. Manassas or Bull Run. One of the odd things about the Civil War is North and South still don't agree with the names of the battles. We call it the Battle of Northerners call it the Battle of Bull Run. It was a confusing day. It happened. This is July 24th, 1861. Northern Army came into Virginia, met by Southern armies, but there's not a lot of organization yet. There's no standard uniform in the South, for instance. There's no real standard uniform in the North. A popular thing is this funny-looking outfit called Suave. You see the pictures of it there. It's taken from Turkey, of all places. I have no idea why this happened, but it was very popular during the war. There's no standard Southern flag. So it's some of the casualties are just the confusion of battle. One group would come on another group and start firing and didn't realize they're firing on their own troops. And there was a great deal of confusion. People in Washington came out in their buggies thinking we're going to go watch this little skirmish and our boys are going to whip those Rebs. It didn't turn out that way. The South won the battle. And the people had to flee for their lives. It was clear it was going to be a long, bloody war at that point. Battle of Shiloh was a bloody day and revealed just how tough a war it would be. The main weapon was a 55 caliber rifle or musket. The war, as it progressed, the ammunition progressed as well, but usually 55 caliber, which meant if a person was hit in the arm, it would destroy the arm or the leg, and frequently they would die. They did not know about germs, and so the method was, you're hit in the arm, we have to amputate your arm, and they would just line people up on a table, whack off their arm, get the next one, maybe rinse off the table of the blood, get the next guy, and one after another. So more people died from doctors, probably, than died actually from bullets and casualties. The casualties were high. The bloodiest day in American history was the Battle of Antietam, where 2,100 Union soldiers were killed, 1,500 Confederate soldiers were killed. But notice the wounded, almost 10,000 on the Northern side, Union side, Confederate side, almost 8,000. So these are tremendous casualties. The tactics were still Napoleon tactics, the leaders on both sides, many of them have been trained at West Point. They've been trained in Napoleon tactics, but the weaponry had advanced more than the tactics. And so it's still two armies who come together in a field, slug it out. The last one there standing is the one that won the battle. Most of the battles happen by accident. The two armies moving through the countryside, meeting at a place, shooting at start. Soon everybody would filter in, and huge, huge numbers of casualties, just unbelievable numbers. Chancellorsville is important because Stonewall Jackson, who was a born-again Christian, and Lee's right-hand man, is killed. The war might have turned out differently had he not been killed, had he been at Gettysburg. Gettysburg is the best-known battle. This is the anniversary of it, 1863, July 1 to 3. This is a battle that my great-grandfather fought in. My grandfather told me the stories his father had told me. So we think of that as being a long time ago, but it's not really as long ago as we think. It's kind of an amazing day. There's Amistad breaking the Union line. My grandfather was at that stone wall. The stone wall was in the middle of a grove of trees. If you go to Gettysburg, you can stand where the Confederate soldiers came out of the woods. They formed in the woods, stepped out. The order was given to charge. They began at the double quick. They had a road they had to pass. They had to climb up over two fences, climb over a fence, cross a road, climb over a fence, and then they're charging uphill with Union artillery on either side of the hill. So it's just unbelievable, the courage that's involved in that. Amistad led his troops. Before the battle, the Union general was his best friend. They'd been friends since West Point. He wrote in the cover of his New Testament, something he'd carried, a letter to his friend's wife apologizing for having to take arms against his friend. But that is what the war did. One of the great heroes of the war, of the battle, was Chamberlain. Chamberlain was a English teacher before the war at Bowdoin College, professed Christian. He was told, if you know the war, there was a fish hook. He is at Little Round Top. Told to hold a hill at all costs. He was resisted three charges by a regiment from Alabama. His lieutenant told him they're almost out of weapons. He said, well, we're tired. They've got to be more tired. They're coming uphill. So he ordered a charge with almost no ammunition. They charged with bayonets, captured several hundred, I think 300 or so horses, and really saved the day. If the Confederates had taken that position, they would have been able to turn on the Union troops. Vicksburg happened the same weekend. The fall of Vicksburg was announced. Vicksburg was a key location on the Mississippi. It enabled the North had already captured New Orleans. Capturing Vicksburg, North and South, they controlled the Mississippi River, effectively cutting off the western states from the South. And those are keys. So it was probably the key battle of the war. Sherman's march to the sea was bloody. He took his regiment, cut right through the heart of Georgia, cutting off the food supply so that the Southern troops were being starved. Then he swung up toward North Carolina. There's still a lot of anger in the South over Sherman's burn ground philosophy. Whatever they found, they burned. So that 100-mile stretch clear across the heart of, they burned plantations, they burned crops, they stole whatever merchandise they found in homes, etc. Fall of Richmond happened April 2nd, 1865. It's interesting they could hold out that long in the war, but they did. And then the final surrender at the courthouse, April 9th, 1865. The terms were surprisingly generous. Lee realized he was not able to resist. He was running low on ammunition. He was running on food. His troops, many of them didn't have shoes. Their uniforms were in tatters. He realized if he continued to fight, there'd be needless casualties. The war's lost. So he writes to Grant, sends a message saying, what are your terms of surrender? Grant replies with a terse, unconditional surrender. From that time, Herman Grant, which was his actual name, becomes known as U.S. Grant, Unconditional Surrender Grant. Lee had been a professor In fact, he had been the commandant at West Point, and he had trained a lot of the generals, both on the South and the North. Part of the reason for his success was he knew his former students and how they'd act. But Grant was unpredictable. And Grant didn't seem to care how many of his troops got killed. He just pressed the battle. So that's part of what happened. The terms were surprisingly generous. When they met at the courthouse, Lee came riding his horse Traveler. He had on his best uniform. He was well-dressed, a Southern gentleman. Grant came in with mud on his shoes and on his uniform. They met at the courthouse, and the conditions were the Southern troops had to surrender their weapons. Officers were allowed to keep their sidearms and their horses, and they were to be dismissed on the spot. Now, you can imagine these troops suddenly, all right, you can go home. But you're on your own. So go home. So the war is not completely over because Johnson didn't surrender right away, but effectively the war is now over. Casualties, the cost of the war. It's over 600,000 people were killed, and many of their lives were affected. Compared to it's the top line there. You won't be able to see all the numbers there, but this even tops World War II as far as casualties are concerned. 620 is just the people that died. And because of the way they organized, troops usually were from the same locale. So in some cases, if the troop got wiped out, all of the young men of a town would be wiped out, or village. So the casualties. The Red Badge of Courage is a great book to read because it tells a story of a guy who runs in the midst of battle and then comes back. You know the story probably. But think of standing shoulder to shoulder, marching into a battle where people are lined up on the other side shooting back at you, where people are being killed on either side of you. What kept them there? Well, part of it was their faith, and part of it was we don't want to run because we can't go home if we do. Because our friends are right there. People from our neighbors are right here with us. So it's part of what happened. Casualty numbers are just absolutely incredible. Compared to other wars, there's World War II, 400 and some thousand. So you can see many, many more. And part of the reason for that high number is the tactics, as I said, but also both sides were Americans. So everybody kills an American. That's part of what happened. What are the consequences? Well, the slaves are freed. The problem is, what do we do with them now? One slave wrote, "We knowed freedom was on us, but we didn't know what was to become with it." So suddenly they're let go. Now from the South, this is a scandal. They're freeing the slaves. These are people that have had somebody care for them all their life, tell them what to do, supplied housing for them, supplied food for them. It's almost equivalent to them and their thinking to, I followed behind a truck one day in the country, and the guy started tossing kittens out of his truck. And I was absolutely enraged. I mean, I wanted to run my car. If I could have caught him, I probably would have gotten in serious trouble. But that's how they thought of the slaves. They're like pets. They know how to take care of themselves. Now they're free. Well, what happens to them? And there's all kinds of stories that neither North or South were prepared for what would happen to that. Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, just a month before the surrender, said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work of which we're in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who hath borne the battle, and for his widow and orphan, to do all that may achieve it, and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Had Lincoln survived, the outcome after the war might have been very different. Now, part of what he said is we've got to take care of the veteran and his family. What's happening right now to our veterans in the VA is a national disgrace. We ought to be taking care of the veterans who've served us, and that should be one of our first and top priorities. Well, Lincoln was assassinated, as you know, by John Wilkes Booth just a few weeks after the surrender of Lee. There's also, as an impact, a resolve. And this is something I think we need on this weekend as Americans. In the Gettysburg Address, he concluded by saying that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom. The government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. One of the things we should take away from studying the Civil War is resolve. That those who died should not have died in vain. That's one thing we ought to do on Memorial Day and Veterans Day. We ought to be thankful for the freedom that we enjoy and Independence Day. We ought to be thankful. We ought to resolve to do our part to keep America free. Another outcome that most people don't realize is the revival. Revival particularly swept the South. This book, Christ in the Camp, was written by a Confederate chaplain. General Lee and General Jackson insisted that their troops hear the gospel before they went into battle. So there were large camp meetings, they were called camp meetings, and evangelists, chaplains, would preach to the crowd. Now this book is filled with stories of people coming to know Christ. Men are about ready to go into battle, they're hearing the gospel, they listen, they respond to the gospel, and many of them are saved. One chaplain, it tells of a story, one chaplain asked for a transfer to another regiment because everybody in his regiment's already accepted Christ. He wants to go to a regiment where they're not saved yet. So incredible numbers of South. And of course, these soldiers write home to their wives and their sweetheart. They come to Christ. And so as a result of the Civil War, we call that region of our country the Bible Belt. To this day, it's still the influence of the Bible Belt. Now, there had been a revival that started in 1858 in the North and had swept across the North. This is the revival sweeping across the South, and just large numbers of people came to Christ. D.L. Moody, a very young evangelist and later preached a citywide crusades, got his start in the Civil War as an evangelist. There were tract groups that would take the gospel. So there are laymen, now a chaplains hired by the government, either in the South or the North, but also there were volunteers who ministered to the troops by giving out gospel tracts. You can still buy some of those tracts. You can go online and you can get copies of what they actually, and they present the gospel in a very clear way. That's what it was about. Moody later would preach the citywide crusades in the North. I'm not sure where, if he went to the South. He did go to England once. I know he got there. Moody was only had a third grade education. His vocabulary was considered very rough. He was filled with the Spirit of God, though, and the love of God. The message was about the love of God, and people flocked to him. Whole cities came out to hear him preach. The newspapers would print his sermons in whole. Can you imagine seeing the New York Times having a whole cover story of the sermon of the latest evangelist? This was a time of revival. This is the Philadelphia age. From the book of Revelation. I think this is a time of unrestricted door. It's a great time of missionary movement as well, as many of these men gave their life to Christ and meant it and went on. Well, the battle back then was about faith, family, and freedom. But today, America is as divided almost as we were in the Civil War. Both on the left and the right, the thing that's motivating many voters is anger. Bernie Sanders' success is about anger. Donald Trump's success right now is about anger. That we are very divided. And it's not getting better. Riots have broken out at rallies. Now it's Trump's rallies, but it's others that are doing the rioting. It's not him. What about this? Well, today the battle is about faith, family, and freedom, but the other side's not in agreement about faith, family, or freedom. Faith, the movement is to shove God out of our lives. So we're seeing more and more efforts to get God removed. He's been removed from the classroom, from the textbooks. Now they want him removed from society. Then family. Family's under attack like never before in our lifetime. Who'd have thought? Just a few years ago, we'd be arguing over which bathrooms people want to use. My little four-year-old granddaughter, she was three when she visited us a year ago, Easter, I think it was. She came out with a real pretty dress. I said, oh, I love that dress. That is such a cute dress. You look so pretty in it. You suppose Grandma could buy me a dress like that I could wear? Just wondering what you'd say. And she put her hands on her hips. No, Grandpa, dresses are for girls. Now, she's 3 years old, knows that. But do you know the Defense Department this week announced that transgenders can now serve in the military? Huh? Do you know that the President of the United States, Department of Education, sent a letter to all public schools saying that you can't discriminate against transgendered people? They have a right to use whichever bathroom they choose. So whether they've had surgery or just that day happen to feel, the Human Rights Commission now has identified 31 different genders. I only know two, male and female. You know, have you not read? He who made them in the beginning made them male and female. That's all God made. I don't know where these others come. Well, I know where they come from. They say gender is a society construct. A medical doctor last year in a medical journal recommended doctors not tell newborn babies' parents the gender of the baby. You know, the doctor says it's a boy, it's a girl, because he said that's imposing something on that poor infant. Instead, they should just let the baby grow till they decide what it is they are. That's confusion. Part of God's judgment on a nation, read Romans 1, that's what we're seeing happen. As a nation goes down, you can read the description. I don't have time to do that right now, but you can read the description. That's what's happening to us as a nation. That's what's happening. And the other part of that is confusion. To us, belong of confusion of faith. God sends a nation confusion. We're living in a time of confusion. Confusion. I was in a church just a few weeks ago, talked about transgenderism as a part of the message, talked about that letter that had just come out. One of the people there was concerned about it, called their local public school and said, what are you doing with this new policy? And they said, oh, we've been doing that for a couple of years. Now, the letter is not just bathrooms. The letter is shower rooms. And there are people arguing that a 14-year-old boy that feels feminine has a right to shower with 14-year-old girls in the public school shower room. Now, that is insanity. That's what that is. The Charlotte Observer had an editorial about this in saying, yes, they may see some nudity, but they just have to get used to it. I will give you the illustration. I wasn't going to, but I will. My father-in-law traveled. I was in the Navy in World War II. He was a corpsman on a ship. That's medical for medic in the Army, corpsman in the Navy. He was on that island hopping where they went from one place to the next place. He took care of the wounded Marines that came on the hospital ship. He noticed visiting islands, they'd go to one island and the natives would be naked and poverty-ridden and hungry, starving in many cases. And then you'd go to a few miles to the next island and the natives would be well-dressed and healthy and seeming to prosper. And so he started asking questions. As a 17-year-old kid, he started asking what made the difference. And what he discovered is wherever the gospel went and people received the gospel, the natives knew they were naked, got dressed up, began to care for themselves, had some hygiene habits, etc. Why is that? Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. God will bless any nation that will claim him as their Lord. But if a nation forgets God, what happens? We descend into paganism. What's the demonstration of that? Nakedness? Confusion? Well, you evaluate yourself. Last weekend, there were gay pride parades in most of our major cities. You won't see much by way of pictures of it because most magazines won't print it because it's pornographic. Just the pictures of people in the street. They won't print it. So, what do we need? Well, this is still true. United we stand, divided we fall. America needs the gospel. The gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Our message is not one of hatred. It's one of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is at work. I can tell you that. It's amazing that some of the stories that are coming out of the Islamic world, for instance, of Muslims coming to know Christ as Savior. I'll tell you one. I have a friend named Gushan Lal that goes to some parts of the world in that area, not just the Middle East, but more Asia. and has seeker services where people are allowed right into a Christian radio station, want to know more about Christianity. He gets their name and address, invites them to a conference, makes all the arrangements, raises the money to pay. And he's had groups as high as 450 people, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, sitting together learning about Christianity. At the end of the conference, they give an invitation to receive Christ, and multitudes are coming to know Christ as their Savior. God is at work. God is at work. People are hungry for God's word. We're living in a time when we've neglected to witness, and we're paying a high consequence for that. Well, tonight we're going to look at fallen from faith. How did this happen? How did we go from where we were to where we are today? And then what do we do about it? That's what we'll talk about. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, the Civil War was, I believe, God's judgment on America. I think it was a fulfillment of what Jefferson said, God's wrath. And yet, Lord, through it, there came a healing eventually. Some of the wounds are still deep and still there, but Lord, there came out a resolve that we were one people, one nation under God. Lord, we need to be one nation again. And that's only possible if we make you first. America needs God. And Lord, I pray that you'd motivate each of us to do our part, to draw our nation back to Christ. Help us to be the salt and light you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.